Okay, as you know, today is the National Day of Prayer. It's a day that our nation sets aside for prayer. And in honor of this occasion, hopefully you've been praying all day. And we'll let you know about this on Sunday. And hopefully you've been lifting up our leaders throughout the day. If there's one thing that we need in America, it's prayer. Amen. That God would make our nation great again. Great because of who we know, not because of what we've accomplished and how much money we have and all of these other things and how big our military is, but great because of who we know, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in honor of this night, I've asked a very thoughtful member of our body, Steve Marcella, to compose a prayer, especially for this occasion. Steve is a very gifted writer, and we were up in prayer one time, in fact, it was a Sunday morning. We were praying a missions prayer time, and Steve read a prayer that he had composed for that time, and he writes out his prayers, and I was so moved by some of the things that he had included in there that I asked him to compose a prayer for our church this evening. So he's going to lead us in prayer. Steve, come on up.
Good evening, everyone. Last week, Pastor G gave me a call and asked me to open in prayer at tonight's service, this being the National Day of Prayer. I was humbly honored with that, and as I was considering how I was going to address the congregation, it dawned on me that it had been rather a long time since I had formally addressed a church assembly, and at that only seldom in the past, because I'm not particularly comfortable in the limelight or on center stage. I think God created me that way for a reason, but as we all know, he can transform anyone into anything he wants when the time is right. Amen. And at any rate, I asked Pastor G if it would be okay if I did this somewhat as a devotional slash testimony slash prayer, and he graciously granted me 10 minutes. Thank you, Pastor. I'll take 15. Rather than standing here and try to ad-lib my thoughts and risk dying of stage fright, I thought I would share with you exactly what the Spirit laid upon me. And this was pretty much written in a stream of consciousness with only some grammatical corrections. And anyone who writes, and I know at least one of you who does here, they know that the pen is the tongue of the hand, acting as the voice of the soul. And if you never heard this before, you can assume that I made it up here tonight. So first, I thought I'd like to speak to this particular congregation by stating that I feel blessed by the Lord to have been brought into this assembly. I love this church. I love the people here. I love this ministry and its vision. I didn't think it was possible, but since I've been here, my passion for the Lord and to serve him has grown exponentially. To what degree, I'm not even sure. I think I'll need a little help from Jack in determining this, as I'm a little rusty on theoretical physics or theological physics. But I'm grateful for the new friendships and Christian fellowship that I've been forming, speaking to those of you who I've been getting to personally know, and I hope to get to know more of you as time goes on. I had been out of fellowship, though not away from spirituality, for quite a long time before I came here, largely because, like many of you may have experienced, I've been greatly disillusioned by the quality of worship and the shallow leadership, which is so evident in the larger bodies of the church. In this ministry, I've sensed a very special blessing and inspiration from God, and it is no accident that he brought me here, because I'm one who absolutely thrives on divine inspiration. And since we're fond of word origins in this church, I can tell you that the word inspiration comes from the Latin words in, meaning into, inspirare, meaning to breathe, literally then breathe into. And we've heard this phrase often: just as God has breathed his life into form into all his creation, he breathes spirit into those who have been endowed with the gifts necessary to receive and be sensitive to it. And although I've had many, many arguments with God over the years about some of the things he's asked me to do or inspired me to do, you can guess who won on that, and guess who was humbled. This church has a very special evangelical mission to perform. I feel it, and I know it as sure as I know anything. I'm certain that all of you are aware of the unique privilege we have here in the ministry and eldership of the church, and the passionate way it presents the Word of God and its reverence for its truth. Many of you may also be aware that Scott Hammond and I work together. In fact, we sit side by side at the office. He can tell you of late that I've been sharing with him that I've been, you know, come to the point in this world that I feel mostly comfortable only amongst the Christian brethren. And That's somewhat of a selfish comfort, I have to say, because that is exactly what we should not be happening. The edification of the individual through the fellowship of the body of the church should build us to go out and bring the word of God and minister to those who most need it. It's very easy to speak to the Lord in the presence of believers, but another matter altogether to bring it to the outer world. And this is the mission of the church, to bring glory to God through the spreading of his word and ministering to his people. This is what we should all be praying for. Together, I believe here we're all of us going to strive, although small in number, with a powerful reach by the grace of God through his beloved Son to make a difference. It is most important that we all understand that is exactly that churches such as this can and will make a difference, but we can't be quiet. Our voices mustn't be confined to the protective walls of the churches. We can and will do this for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made no mystery of what he has done for us. To close the devotional portion of this message on this National Day of Prayer, I thought I'd share with you a quote from President Bush, which was in an insert in this past Sunday's newspaper. And speaking of his own role, he states, "It is important for the president to lift the spirit of the country, and the spirit is embodied in the common acts of love and compassion and decency that take place on a daily basis in spite of government. They happen not because of law or edict. They happen because somebody cares about a neighbor in need. I love this country. I want to do my best to make it a compassionate country." He goes on to say, "My philosophy and belief is that the great strength of this country happens when people, without any government edict saying, go love some child in the inner city, choose to love a child anyway. And these are simple words from a godly man, to which, you know, I say, amen, President Bush, a far cry from the arrogance and pornography of the last presidency. Now, if you may, let us bow our heads in prayer before the Lord. Father, we ask for your blessings and mercies on the ministry and all the members of this congregation for their health and well-being. We ask for healing and calming for those who are suffering or afflicted in any way and those that are absent due to illness, that they may lift their burdens as testimony to the righteous and perfect suffering and sacrifice of our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, in whose blood we gain all vindication. Father, we pray for the unity of all churches in Christ, that our voices would rise above the comfortable walls and beyond the safe fellowships of our respective institutions and reach out to our fallen or deluded brothers and sisters, that they will return from the distractions of this Satan-ruled world and come to realize the temporality and hollowness of this victory in the face of your certain and final victory. We should always be aware that in the lust of the flesh there is no such thing as being of age except for being in bondage to what amounts to lowly, ungodly sin. Father, we pray for the new leadership of this country, especially President Bush and his staff, that in citing your name he remains convicted in his Christian foundations in all his decisions, and to act as an unwavering example of integrity and faith in you to all who are in positions of influence under his administration. As we have learned recently, the span and duration of any nation is only as permitted by your sovereign will. So we pray more potently for the individuals who make up this land, that in their great diversity and freedom they will come to choose Christ before it is too late. This is a tall order, Father, as the pressures of conformity to the worldview and social order has befallen so many and has made the major denominations in shameful mediocrity and liberality mute and ineffective in the teaching of your exact and perfect word. Lord, in this land of plenty, tonight we pray for less. Less arrogance and more humility as we stand before you. Less convenience and more conformance to the sacrifice that the blood of Christ demands from us. Less complacency and more proactivism in the rendering of a Christian behavior and truth before a depraved and vile society as elected witnesses of the certain and expedient judgment to come and of the ultimate destiny of your exalted kingdom where we aspire to be with you when time has passed away. Lord, in this land of opportunity, we especially pray for the greater opportunity of knowing you in a most profound and inspired way. You are our beacon, Lord. You are our only hope for salvation. On this National Day of Prayer, may we be transformed into a nation of prayer, because if we are not praying to you each and every day, we are a sorry nation indeed. We ask you all these things, Father, in the name of the Most High Christ Jesus, your Son and mighty servant. Amen.
Well, I'll tell you, I think you can understand why I asked Steve to compose a prayer for this evening. The prayer that he read that morning was was equal to that one. So I just heard him say that he will make it available. All right, if you can give a copy to Gina, we'll make sure that we prepare it. And, well, Gina can take care of it. Just give her one copy. She'll take care of it for you. And, boy, what a beautiful job. Thank you so much for your efforts there. Steve is in our pastor school, so pray for him, as with the other men who are in our pastor school and preparing themselves to handle this holy book before men. The greatest privilege and the greatest responsibility that I think any man has ever had is to hold this book before the Lord's people and to be faithful in the communication of it. So we've already prayed. Let's read from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of the prophecy and who heed the things which are written therein, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and who loves us and who released us from our sins in his blood, by his blood, through the agency of his blood. Verse 6, and he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of this, your word now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at these passages, we left off last time talking about Jesus Christ as the faithful witness. And we talked about how our Lord Jesus Christ, as the faithful witness, took the witness stand and was cross-examined by the devil. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was tempted for a period of 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was being tempted, at the end of his temptation, he went through three trials. And those three trials were attacks against the same kinds of things that attack us: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So when the Bible says we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin, it means that Jesus Christ was in every point tested just as we are. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ struggled with temptation. The beautiful thing about understanding the impeccability of our Lord is that it was impossible for our Lord to ever fail in his trials because of who he was, and because of the fact that not only was he perfect man, but he was also perfect God. But he gave us a pattern. He left us an example to walk in. The example is what to do when we come into trials in our lives. And we showed it to you last time that the answer is found in these words: it is written. Three times in those three trials that the Lord went through in order to be an example for us, a prototype for us, an author for us, the author of the spiritual life. He's not only the author, but the completer of it. So we're to set our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The Greek word for faith there is pistis, as a noun, not as a verb. Not faith as in I'm having faith, but faith as in the noun form, that which is the object of what I believe. In other words, the whole summary of everything that we believe. Jesus is the author and the finisher of it. He's the author of the faith, that which we have faith in. And it's this wonderful Savior who is called the faithful witness. He took the witness stand. There were others who have taken the witness stand before him. We looked at Job. We talked about Peter. We talked about how the Lord himself told Peter that he would have to be sifted. He said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. And I have said, yes. And therefore, when you recover, strengthen your brethren. And Peter was sifted. Peter went through Peter had three opportunities to stand up for the Lord, and he failed all three times. He denied the Lord three times that he even knew him. The Lord said, you know, I know, boy, Peter, you got a lot of zeal, but before the cock crows tomorrow morning, three times you will have denied that you even know me. I'll die for you, he said. He said, listen, he said, I don't care what anybody, they may all forsake you, but I will never forsake you. He had just got done proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus was so impressed by the way that Peter was in tune, Jesus was so impressed by the way that Peter was in tune with heaven that he said, happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And just a few verses later, Jesus begins to talk about how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the godless men there. And Peter, no longer in tune with heaven, but now in tune with his emotions, begins repeating the words of the devil. And he says, you will never go to Jerusalem, and you will never die. I won't permit it. And Jesus, bypassing the instrument that the devil was using, said, get back, Satan. Get back to where you once belonged. Your mama's waiting for you. No, is something like that. Sometimes I get the Bible confused in verses like that. But that's literally what it says in the original. It says, get back, Satan. You're an offense to me. Because if you remember carefully, at the end of the temptation in Luke chapter 4, the Bible says that the devil departed from Jesus and waited for a more opportune time. And there were a number of times that Satan came back to test the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the tests was obviously to keep him from the cross. One was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, as strong as he was with all of the doctrine that he had, was almost at the point of death and literally needed angelic help to survive to the cross. Angels had to come and minister to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, or he wouldn't have made it to the cross. The Lord went through those tests. So we have a stone who has been tested. Amen? And he is the tested stone in Isaiah chapter 28. He's been tested and he's been set. And all who fix their hope upon him will never be disappointed. So that's the first statement that's made of our Lord Jesus Christ, describing him in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. We've already seen in Revelation chapter 4, one description of God the Father, specifically the eternality of God the Father, the fact how he has always been. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father in this context. Secondly, the seven spirits who are before his throne are seven manifestations of God the Holy Spirit, seven ministries of God the Holy Spirit, as defined in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And now we move to the second person of the Trinity, but the third member of the Trinity listed here in this context. And in verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And that's what we'll pick up tonight, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. We just had a Resurrection Sunday. We had a beautiful resurrection service at Social Ocean in Woonsocket, and the sun was coming up as Paul was playing his accordion and as we were preaching the Word of God there. And it was a wonderful thing because it wasn't a teaching service. It was just a time when we were together glorying in all that the Lord has done and just praising the Lord for the victory of the resurrection. Remember now, we said that the resurrection is whose victory? It's the Lord's victory. It's the Lord's victory. And we are raised with a format body because it's the Lord's victory. There's no distinction until the Bema seat where distinctions begin to enter in. It is pure grace. The resurrection is all what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Therefore, when we're raised from the dead, we are raised with a format body. We are all equal. The playing field is leveled. And then when we get to the Bema seat, however, that's when our works are evaluated, and now we enter into the next level, where that which we have done impacts our heavenly body. Just like a reward ceremony, where you're going to receive rewards or suffer the loss of rewards, but rewards that were potential for every believer. And the great joy of the apostles as they wrote the epistles was that believers would stand before God with a full reward. In 2 John, one of the most wonderful epistles in the Bible, especially because of five verses, it's only one chapter, but because of five verses that are absolutely magnificent, he says this in verse 7, talking about false prophets going out. 2 John chapter 1, the only chapter, verse 7, says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." He's referring to false teachers, specifically the Gnostics. There was a heresy in the early church that John, specifically John, because he lived so long, was the chief apologist against. The whole letter of 1 John was written to combat Gnosticism. So if you don't understand Gnosticism, you can still understand 1 John, but you're going to be at a disadvantage in trying to understand what it was that Paul was trying to fight against in this epistle. Now, he says this. He says, "There are many deceivers that have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." The Gnostics, by the way, believe that Jesus Christ was Lord. They believe that he was God. They just don't believe that he was really man. So just as the Jehovah Witnesses today believe that Jesus was really a man, but he was not truly God, this was the opposite. Gnosticism was an inversion of the Jehovah Witness Christology. And then he says, now watch this. Now he's writing to believers in the early church, and listen to what he says. You've got to imagine this old man. He's got to be approaching his 90s anyway. If he's not already 90, he's got to be approaching his 90s. It has been 60 years minimum of 60 years since the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified on the cross. He has had 60 years to think about the events that happened in that 3-year span of our Lord Jesus Christ walking with him on the earth. And now that the epistles were being written, and all of Paul's letters were fairly readily available, and Luke's gospel was available, and Mark's gospel was available, which is actually the gospel of Peter, or the ideas of Peter recorded by Mark, and Matthew's gospel, written specifically to target the Jewish community, was written, and after Apollos had taken up his pen to write the most beautiful apologetic manuscript ever written to show the Jew that Jesus was the Messiah, after all of these epistles had been circulating, it began to dawn on John that there was something missing. Although these men had accurately communicated something about Christ, all of them had, there was a large part of the puzzle missing. And it's only as an old man, beginning in 90 AD, that John picks up his pen and he begins to write the Gospel of John. And 1 John, and 2 John, and 3 John. And then, exiled as a criminal on the island of Patmos, which we will talk about in great detail. I'm trying to get some slides together for you. For it, I've been to Patmos a number of times, and I've got a lot of pictures, so we're trying to see if we can have them made into slides so you can see what Patmos is really like. But now, as a criminal, exiled to Patmos in a cave, the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears to him on the Lord's day and unfolds for him the future history of the world. All the way to the very end, to the return of Christ, to the destruction of the present heavens and earth, and to the establishment of the eternal kingdom and the eternal day, when there will no longer be any need or any such thing as night. It'll be one day, the eternal day. Now, here's the old man writing to the church, and listen to what he says. He says to the church, a lot of deceivers have gone out, and they're teaching a lot of false things. He says, now you, watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we've accomplished in you. In other words, listen, you've got momentum going as a believer. How many times do you come to church, or you see folks, they come to church 4, 5, 6, 7 times, and an excitement begins to build in them. They really begin to get excited about who the Lord is. All of a sudden, their personal life begins to be revolutionized. They're spending time in the Word, and they're meeting the Lord in the morning in prayer. And then something happens, some circumstance happens. The devil puts something in their lives so that all of a sudden they lose their momentum. Because the devil gets frightened when he sees a believer that's really on fire. You know why? Because he knows, saint, that no weapon formed against you will ever prosper. He knows that there's no weapon that the devil can use against you that will prosper. So you know what he's got to do? He's got to get this big, ugly monster to chase you. And you'll never guess who that big ugly monster is. You. And he uses you against you. And so somebody comes up to you and they say something that's just flat unkind. And sure, they're being used by the devil. But you don't like it. And it sticks in your craw the wrong way. And so rather than exercising the skills that you've learned as a man and woman of God and say, hey, you know what? I'm wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's not that, brother. That's not that. He didn't mean to say that. She didn't mean that. That's my brother. That's my sister. They didn't really mean that. They must be going through something. Instead, in a moment of defeat, many believers say, you know what? I'm not going back to that stuff. I mean, I come to church, they tell me I'm having a bad hair day on a Sunday morning. Well, if they knew how long it took me to get the kids up and how long it took me to get them all in the, you know, horizontal person carrier and drive them over here, well, they'd be a little more, whatever it is, something that you don't like. But you know what? It's something that the devil militates against the believer to do. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to lose your momentum. He wants you to lose your momentum so that you will not receive a full reward. He doesn't want you to have impact. Hey, I got some news for you. The devil can't keep you out of heaven. Did you hear that? The devil can't keep you out of heaven. But you know what he can do? He can make sure that you are neutralized as a believer so that you get there as a loser. So that when the rapture happens, nobody's more surprised than you. This thing's real, huh? Yeah, it really is. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished in you. In other words, watch yourselves that you do not lose the momentum that we have invested in you. And then the great apostle says, but that you may receive a full reward. And then listen to what he says in verse 9. Anyone who goes too far. Oh, what an awful translation. Hold on, watch this for a minute. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. What does that mean? That you lose your salvation? No, but it means if you're not remaining, to abide means to remain. If you're not remaining in the teaching of Christ, you don't have God there with you in the sense of fellowship. You're alone. Your fellowship with God is broken. Now, do you know what it means? Anyone that goes too far. Do you know what the Greek says in that passage? It literally means anyone who travels out of bounds. Do you know what it's like? If we're not living our lives the way the Lord wants us to live our lives in the center of His will, it's like we can be getting all kinds of gains. But it's like, you ever see these guys in a football game where the wide receiver catches the ball, but he's out of bounds? But he thinks he's in, and he grabs that ball, and he's like, yahoo! And he's heading for the end zone, right? And he doesn't realize why nobody's touching him. He's like, whoa, look at this. He gets to the end, he spikes the ball, and guess what? It doesn't count because he traveled out of bounds. And this is what the Lord is saying through the Apostle John. He goes, listen, if you grab the ball outside of God's playing field, I don't care how fast you run, and I don't care how much you score. When you get to heaven at the reward ceremony, it doesn't count. Anyone who travels out of bounds, anyone who goes too far, anyone who goes on ahead and does not remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That is in the sense of his fellowship. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. That is presently with him in a sweet, glorious experience of fellowship. How many know that walking with God is an experience? How can walking with God not be an experience? You wake up every day and there's a lot of people that in your flesh you'd love to kill. And you go to bed and you're not a murderer. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing. It's victory over the flesh. Amen? I'd hate to see some of you guys out of fellowship. Holy smokes. If I ever find out some of you guys are out of fellowship, I'm moving. I'm going to a different town. Okay, so anyway, let's take a look at this concept now of what it means that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. In our service, as we were saying, the service that we had on Resurrection Sunday, we talked a lot about how the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death once and for all. But death hasn't died yet. the death knell has the ringing of the bells is all over the place. There's definitely a funeral about to take place for death. Death is about to die. But it's not going to happen until the resurrection of Christ, when Jesus Christ sovereignly decides that it's time to conquer death once and for all by raising all his believers from the dead, all of the church from the dead. Then we have a number of resurrections. We're not going to get into it tonight. If you're interested, we did a series called Personal Eschatology, and you can grab those tapes and you can listen to it. Now, Jesus Christ is called the firstborn of the dead. But there's a problem with that passage, because there's a seeming contradiction. Is Jesus the first one who was ever raised from the dead? No, he wasn't. Jesus was not the first one raised from the dead. In fact, my whole message that morning was illustrating all of the people who had been risen from the dead before Jesus. There were a bunch of them. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Do you remember the funeral? Jesus is walking and he sees a funeral going by and he sees the mother. He sees that she's a widow and she sees that, we can't do that. We can't just look at a woman and say, oh yeah, boy, she's got a net income of about $12,000 a year living in, Jesus could do stuff like that. He could read people really well. And he could see she was a widow and he knew that was her only son. And he felt compassion on the woman. So you know what he did? He walked right up to the casket and he said, get up. And the boy got up, and then remember the healing of Jairus's daughter. He goes into the place, and he only takes Peter, John, and James with him, and then he takes the parents, and what was it, Tabitha Kum? He says to her, Tabitha Kum, which means little girl, get up, arise. And this little girl who had been dead gets right up from the bed. And he hands her to her mother and father. And then in a beautiful, I just feel it's so anointed the way that this little verse is tacked in there. He says, now, give her something to eat. She's been dead for a while. I don't know about you, but when I have spent a long day being dead, sure do work up an appetite, you know? How do you handle a dead man, manhandler? No, you're hungry. Yeah, after a long day of being in the nether realms, you're a little hungry. So what's the point? It says here that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn of the dead. But others have been raised from the dead before him, and we explained that Sunday morning, that the difference is those men and women, boys, girls, were raised from the dead, their life was returned to them, they were resuscitated, but only to die again. Lazarus would die again. In fact, in another one of the really great humorous passages, here you go, talk about nothing going right. Lazarus is raised from the dead in John chapter 11. You can read it for yourself. Jesus raises from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and if any man believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Believest thou this? Lazarus, come forth! And this guy comes walking forward in his grave clothes, okay? A few verses later, we're at the palace where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are finding out now that this man who's been dead 3 days, major thing to the Jews, this man who's been dead 3 days has been raised from the dead. And the Bible says immediately they began seeking ways that they could kill him. Now the guy just rose from the dead and he's got the whole leadership of Israel against him. You know, you can't win for losing in these kinds of situations. So the difference was that Jairus's daughter would die again. And the widow of Zarephath's son would die again. And Lazarus would die again. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man believes in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. Hey, if you believe in me, he says, you will never, never die. You'll never die. So Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he's the first one who ever rose from the dead and now whom death no longer has any power over. It is impossible, and the Bible actually says it was impossible for death to keep him in its grasp. Well, of course, he's the Lord of glory. He's the Logos become flesh. He's the eternal Word. He is the actual wisdom of God personified in Psalm 8, become a man. You read that with an eye to the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm chapter 8. as Jesus Christ being the personified wisdom of God who was with God when the creation was accomplished. Well, so therefore, this is a reference to the historic resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the first person to emerge from the dead, among whom the dead will never, that death will never have control over again. Therefore, he is rightly called the firstborn from the dead, born to never die again. The same language appears in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Don't you love that verse? It says this is what God has done for us. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us. There's been a transfer. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And he goes on to say, in whom, that's in Christ, in whom we have redemption. Redemption is a word that means to purchase. Jesus Christ has purchased us from the slave market of sin. Think of it this way. All of us were slaves. We're all in the slave market. We'd stand up there and the highest bidder took us home. We were all slaves. There was no possibility for us to ever redeem ourselves from the agora of slavery, the marketplace of slavery. We were helpless, hopeless, without Christ, without life, and without any hope whatsoever. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and you know what he did? The Bible says that he paid for the sins of the whole world and redeemed the world. In other words, he purchased back for himself humanity that the devil stole from him at the fall. You know, the devil has a right to this world. The devil controls this world. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the devil is the god of this age. In Ephesians 2:2 it says that he's the prince of the power of the atmosphere. When the devil came to Jesus, now listen, you won't know this from the English, but you'll know it for sure from the Greek. When the devil came to Jesus, he didn't say, if you're the Son of God, do this. He said, I know you're the Son of God, so why don't you do this? There's three different uses of the word if in the Greek language. They're called first, second, and third classes. And in this case, the devil was saying to him, if you are, let me illustrate it for you. Let's say I make the statement, well, if I had wings, I'd be in Boston right now. Now, what am I actually saying? If, but I don't. Right? Or if I said, now, if I was the handsomest man alive, well, now you know I'm talking about something that's true. Right? So, if, and it's true. Or if I say, if it rains tomorrow, you know, my head's going to get wet because I'm not smart enough to bring an umbrella. Now, if, in that case, means if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Do you understand? When the Bible says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, that is a condition in the Greek that tells us that maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's subjunctive. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's the if. But there are some ifs where the Lord is clear, where the word is clearly saying, the devil came to him and he said, if you are the Son of God, and I know you are, then turn these stones into loaves. Now, the devil knew who he was dealing with. Amen? He knew that he was dealing with the Word become flesh. He was as surprised by the incarnation as anybody, believe me. Now, do you think the devil would have offered him all the kingdoms of the world if they weren't his to give? He knows he's dealing with God. Jesus would have just said to him, Jesus never denied the fact that those kingdoms were his to give. But see, Jesus knew that those kingdoms would be given to him by the Father in a proper order. The devil had usurped them with pride. Jesus defeats the devil by making himself lower than the devil for a season. That's what you call humility. That's why the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. What mind? The mind of humility, where the Bible says that even though he existed in the very form of God, he did not think it robbery, and therefore took upon himself a body of a servant and died a shameful death, even a death upon the cross. And therefore his hyper-exaltation at the right hand of the Father in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. So think about it now.
Consider this with me. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the first one who has been raised from the dead, never, ever, ever to die again. And Colossians continues to say, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, what does it mean? This is one that the Jehovah Witnesses hit you with all the time. This business about that he is the firstborn of all creation. Well, They'll try to say, well, listen, if he's the firstborn of all creation, then obviously he was born, right? Like, obviously he was, like, a part of the creation. And what I usually do is I usually bring him to John chapter 1. I'll show you this. Go to John 1 for just a moment. John chapter 1. And just for the record, Jehovah Witnesses don't do real well with John 1. But there's a verse here.
Okay.
There's a verse here. If you look at verse 3, it's talking about, obviously, about the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 and 2. And it says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, watch this, the positive and the negative. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everybody see that? Okay, this is what I do with our Jehovah Witness friends. I say, we're going to draw a circle. I draw a circle on a piece of paper like this. Okay? I say, we're going to draw a circle. And in that circle, we're going to say that in that circle is all things. Okay? All things that have come into being. Everybody see that? Now let's look at the verse again. It says, all things came into being, how? Through him. There's the positive manifest, the positive aspect of the creation, right? Creative act. Now, look at the second part. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everybody see that? Okay. Now, what I tell them is, here's the all things. The Bible says that all things came into being by him. You see that? Now, if that's true, then Jesus could not be one of the all things. Jesus has to be outside of the all things. He can't be in that circle. But you know what their answer to me is? Almost, I mean, I would think that they actually study to answer these things. I don't know. But do you know what they say? They say, yeah, well, all things except Jesus. He created all things except himself. The Father created him. And at that point, I have them look at the text and I say, does it say all things except himself? Or does it say all things? And, you know, we argue back and forth and they walk away still being unbelievers and I wonder why I wasted my time. The word doesn't go back, the word doesn't come back void, you know, so we do the best we can. But, you know, they are so reinforced in this stuff, they just can't see it. But it's so simple. Jesus Christ is... So what does it mean that he's the firstborn? Well, he's the firstborn in two senses. Number one, he's the firstborn from the dead, meaning he is the first one to emerge from the dead and will never die again. Secondly, he is the firstborn in the sense of priority. In the Old Testament, who got all of the blessings? The firstborn. Why? Because that's the way that God set it up. He set it up like that for a reason. The firstborn got everything. The secondborn got zippo, nothing. Everything was designed for the blessings of the firstborn. He got all of the blessings. By the way, that kind of gentry followed its way into England many, many centuries later. And the English were doing the same thing. The firstborn son got everything because they believed that to divide your wealth would be to eventually break the family down. The family would lose its wealth. I've got six boys. I take my wealth and I divide it among six boys. And, well, what's going to happen? Well, you know, there's not going to be this huge Jagir dynasty anymore because it's been broken up into six parts, that kind of thing. Okay, so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the firstborn from the dead from Colossians, or the firstborn of all creation from Colossians. With his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ conquered death forever. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, 3 and 4 that he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So it was his resurrection that declared our Lord to be the Son of God with power. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, the Bible says God raised him. Peter was speaking here, and he said that God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Romans chapter 6, 8 and 9. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is the master over him. For I am convinced, Romans 8, 38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death, notice the first one, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why is it that death will never be able to separate us from the love of God? Because death has been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead. Now, when the resurrections have taken place, and all of those have been judged, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 54 to 58, when this perishable, meaning this perishable body, which is certainly subject to being perishable, by disease or by trains or any other kind of thing, but when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying where it is written. Now this saying hasn't come about yet. In other words, although there has been a strategic victory where the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death in the resurrection, the tactical victory of death's death hasn't come into play yet. That comes after the resurrection, after the devil is judged, after the Antichrist is judged, after all unbelievers are judged at the White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20, and after all believers have been judged at the Bema Seat, the church judged at the Bema Seat, and the Old Testament saints, tribulational saints, judged after the tribulation period. Now, after this, though, it says, when this perishable will have put on imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying wherein it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? Because the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection is whose victory? The Lord's victory, and he gives that victory to us. Thanks be to God, who always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. You know what? If you've got that ball and you are running with the momentum that the Lord has given you in bounds, your toil is not in vain. As a matter of fact, the Lord himself said, there is no one that has ever given up anything for the kingdom that shall not receive 100-fold in the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord is going to be faithful with his promises. He says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Isn't that good? Behold, I'm coming quickly. And we're having these little note cards made up. You know these little note cards that you send to people? We're having them made up because we're spending a fortune going to the Hallmark store or wherever and getting these cards. So we talked to a printer and we found out it was a lot cheaper to just have our own cards made up with a little... And the verse that we picked for the back of the card is this verse. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. That's a great, that ought to be a great verse of joy for every believer. The Lord's coming quickly at any moment. When you think it not, the Son of Man may come, and he may take the church, and he may draw her up to heaven, and we will forever be with the Lord. And this perishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality. And you're not going to have to worry about witnessing death and burying loved ones and watching crippled children and praying with people as people that they love are lying in hospital beds. All of that's going to come to an end. You know why? Because the statement wherein it is said that will come to pass that says, oh, death, where's your victory? You are death. You've been swallowed up in victory. Whose victory? The Lord Jesus Christ's victory. That's the great homecoming, when I'm going to see my Father again, when you're going to see those that you love who have passed on, who you know are with the Lord. It's going to be a great homecoming. That's the day when we're really going to see greater than we've ever seen it before. You know, it's difficult for us. It's difficult for us in this dispensation because we have the Word of God. Amen. Thank God we have the Word. But, you know, we don't see people healed by the shadow of the apostle like they did in those days. It almost took the faith away from them. They almost didn't have to believe. It's like, who wouldn't believe that? You know, I mean, if you see something like that happen, you see the miracles happen, you know, that took place in the book of Acts, all of a sudden, you know something? It's very easy to have faith. But you know what? Peter said, what a glorious thing it is in this age, because we've seen them. We're talking from experience. We were eyewitnesses, he goes, but oh, the joy that you have, whom though you see him not, you love. So this is the time to love him who we see not. But can I tell you something? There's a day when the firstborn from the dead is going to step out onto a cloud and call God's children home. And you know what? In that day, we are really going to get a taste. We're going to get an experiential, empirical, that means with my eyes, with my nose, with my ears, we are going to get a literal experience of what it means to be right in the Lord's victory. It's his victory. The resurrection is the victory of the Lord. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. If any man believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Believest thou this? Now I'm going to tell you something. We're coming close to our time here and wrapping up this concept about what it means. We didn't cover all of our notes about it, but I think we've got the concept down. Now think about this. We have people, two categories of people who are on the who are believers right now, okay? Everybody who's a believer is saved. We're all saved. We're all going to heaven. But there are some people who experience the Lord's joy, and there are other people who don't experience the Lord's joy. And I'm going to make a postulate to you this evening. I believe that there is a direct correlation between people who can listen to that verse and really believe it's true with those people who are happy. In other words, if you're a believer right now, and if I can say to you, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Now listen to the word quickly, okay? Because I like that word. If you can read that verse and say, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And if a little smile comes to your face, I'm going to tell you something. The details of life have no power over you. The details of life have no power over you. Oh, you're going to suffer just like anybody else. You're going to go through hell just like anybody else. The Bible promises it. Jesus, in one of those wonderful promises that he gives in his Bible, says, you will have tribulation. So there you have it. There is going to be tribulation. And you are going to be persecuted many times by the ones who love you the most, by your nearest family. But I want you to think about this. If only we could walk in the... Oh, listen to this. In Romans chapter 6, it talks about walking in the new... 6 and 7. It talks about walking in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. Because the Bible says, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What could the law do to me? All it could do is condemn me because I can't keep it, right? All the law could do was show me how I failed. It's a great, we still look to the law and we realize that it's holy and that God's holy mandates are there. But nevertheless, all the law could do for me is hurt me. But the law of the Spirit of what? Life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. So listen to what he says. He says, therefore, if we have died with Christ and we've been buried with Christ, we should also be risen with Christ. And then he says, therefore, we should live in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. You know what? Is that what your life is like? Do you wake up in the morning and is it the same old grind, or is every day a new day with Jesus? I mean, are you living in an experiential resurrection life where the old man is being mortified daily and the new man is being encouraged daily? The body's being worn down. You go to the gym, you know, and oh, all right, yeah, I'm doing reps with 20 whole pounds now. I must be like Arnold Schwarzenegger or something. You know, and you say, boy, I can remember when I was younger. I could stay on the treadmill for minutes. And now I can't do that anymore. And, you know, you've had all the, you know, remember the days when you could do a push-up. And, The old man, the flesh is being beaten down. You're getting older and older and older and older. And you can't do the things you used to do. You're wiser, though. You're supposed to be wiser. You know why? This is a glorious thing. I know I've shared this with you before, but just listen for a moment. God gives you, I'm convinced of this, God gives you the best body that you're going to have in your life when you're about 18 years old, 19 years old, 20 years old. Okay? You can run like a gazelle forever. Just carefree and stupid. You know? Jogging along just like a gazelle. But you know what happens? The Lord, as your life goes on, begins to, because you know what? You're young. You need that little bit of vanity. You got to find that, the right bow. You got to find the right gal. And you know, you need the stuff to do it with. And so you find that girl that you love, and you find that guy that you love, and then all of a sudden, you know, things start breaking down. You get older. The 30s come. One guy said it like this. He said, you blink once, you're 30. You blink twice, you're 40. After that, stop blinking. So, now here's the thing. But you know what's happening? God is breaking down the old man. He's breaking down that which is superficial so that that which is internal and that which is eternal is growing stronger and stronger and stronger and preparing to meet their God. Your soul and your spirit are growing stronger. So here's what Paul says after he had just gotten Roman rods broken across his back. He said, listen, the old man is being broken down daily, but my new man is being renewed every day. The spirit man is being renewed every day. Why? Because Paul realized something, that this is only a vehicle for my spirit. Like Tozer said one time, he said, the more I walk with the Lord and the older I get, the more I realize that I am not a body with a spirit, but I'm a spirit with a body. And the Lord is, and you know, I'll tell you, when you meet those older saints who've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, there's a beauty that's there that's unbelievable. You know, how do you capture that beauty? You know what? That beauty comes from walking in the presence of the Lord for a number of years, in bounds, and not losing your momentum. You don't let the devil throw anything in your way to stop you from progressing forward, but you keep going forward, and you're always hiding in your heart the resurrection of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, and you say, you know what, today might be the day, perhaps today. Jack Van Impe Ministries has a magazine. I wish he wouldn't have stole it. He stole it. He stole it right off somebody's gravestone. How do you like that? He stole the name of his magazine right off somebody's gravestone. How many know who Dr. DeHaan is? Dr. DeHaan, we have one Han that went up. Two Hans. Oh, boy, this is bad, huh? Three Hans. Attila DeHaan. Well, Dr. DeHaan is the guy who started Radio Bible Class, which makes the Daily Bread Ministries. You know, they send out the Daily Bread and also all kinds of other teaching ministries. He was a real, literal doctor. We're going to talk about him when we talk about the blood of Christ, hopefully next week. Now, he wrote, because he wrote a book about the chemistry of the blood. But what did I want to tell you? Oh, you know what it says? I believe he's buried. I know it's in Massachusetts. I just don't know where. Either Malden or Marlborough, something like this. But he's got two words on his epitaph. And the words are, perhaps today. Two words, perhaps today. And Jack Van Impe. Now, I know he's a brother in Christ. I don't want to talk bad about the brother. And I know he's got a TV ministry and everything. I know he writes books. But he stole a man's epitaph. How low can you get to steal a man's epitaph? I'm surprised he didn't take his years, too. Well, no, I guess it's okay. But you know what? What a beautiful sentiment. Because here's Dr. DeHaan going to be with the Lord. And guess what? Guess what was on his lips as he was dying? Guess what was on his heart? Maybe today's going to be the day. That's a believer who lives in victory. And that's a believer who lives in joy. And that's a believer who the little details of life, and somebody's saying that they don't like your hair, or somebody's, or something more serious. I don't mean to mock and play about it, but it could be something, a very serious attack that comes against you. But nevertheless, the details of life have no power over that kind of believer. You know why? Because you are walking in the joy of the Lord, and you're expecting him to return, perhaps, today. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Anybody know what book that's found in? Gene, I know you did because you had to type it up 1,000 times. What? It's in Revelation. It's in the book of Revelation. Is it any wonder that the Bible says, blessed is he who reads, and blessed are they that hear, and blessed are they that heed the words of this book. You know why? What does the word blessed mean? Happy. You want to be happy? This is how you be happy.